So having retranslated chapter 1 of Revelation, having done now 3 introductory sermons, having done 5 sermons on the first 3 verses, 6 sermons on the first 3 verses, and now we're in the third sermon of the next 5 verses, 4 through 8. Last Lord's Day, you remember, we were treated to some insights into the greeting to the churches from God the Father and God the Spirit. As you can see, the greeting of grace and peace from Jesus Christ is far more, with far more extensive treatment, verse 5. And this, of course, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's why it is far more treatment here. Let's read the 5 verses again. Verse 4, John to the 7 churches, the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace from the is and the was and the coming, from the 7 spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ the witness, the faithful, the firstborn from death, the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him the glory and the dominion into the age. Amen. Lo, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, all who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Kurios, God, the is, and the was, and the coming, the Almighty. We observed last Lord's Day that the greeting from God the Father, is, was, and coming, is not so much an eschatological greeting as in was, is, and shall be, but it is a covenantal greeting, identifying the sovereign God of the universe who is always instrumentally involved in his creation. God the Spirit greets the churches as the 7 spirits, indicating that he is the never-ceasing flow of blessing for the whole church through the atonement of Christ Jesus. Now we'll see the source of grace and peace in the person of the risen and ascended Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus the Christ. Verse 5 begins, and from Jesus Christ the witness, the faithful. We'll get to it, of course, at some time in the future, but while we're here, let's also take a look at what John the Apostle says in the 3rd chapter of the Revelation at verse 14. You can just listen, you don't have to look it up. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The faithful and true witness is a continuing theme all through St. John's revelation of Jesus Christ. This very apostle in his gospel of Jesus Christ, which he also sent, by the way, to the 7 churches, recorded the words of our Lord Jesus on many occasions, as you probably have seen in reading the Gospel of John. Numbers of those occasions have to do with the witness. Example, John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you then a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. He came into the world to witness to the truth. Out of literally hundreds of biblical usages of this term, one of the more compelling one occurs in the prophecy of the prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, about 450 years before Jesus was born. It says, this is the third chapter, by the way, and it says in verse 3, "And I will come near you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and they that turn aside the sojourners from his right, and those that fear not me, says Yahweh of hosts." It's a clear prophecy, isn't it, of the witness coming in judgment against the nation of Israel and the Judaizers who have broken God's covenant. And while we are considering those things, it is a weighty endeavor to consider the Greek word witness and what all it entails. It is martyr. And it's the word from which our English word martyr comes. We have two words now in English. We have witness, which most of the time is used incorrectly anyway. I'll get to that in a minute. And then we have martyr, which is used to describe somebody who has been persecuted for almost anything. Our term here in the text, witness, is followed by an adjective, and the adjective has an article, the faithful, rather than writing it the faithful witness, as many translations have. The article's in the text, and I've used that article that's there because it's there. You know how I like to translate the scriptures literally and then explain it. But I've used the article in order to emphasize the word faithful. Jesus is the faithful witness rather than an unfaithful witness. The faithful is emphasized in the text by the fact that it is separated out with an article. A witness, the faithful, you see. We may observe here that the paramount image in all of the scripture of the faithful witness, the martyr, is Jesus Christ being put to death at the hands of false witnesses. His witness bearing, you see, is as a martyr. His faithful witness was all the way to the cross at the hands of false witnesses. And false witnesses are the ones to whom he will come as a faithful witness in judgment. Today, it seems that the infinitive to witness has to do with talking to somebody about the Lord. You know, people go out and they witness to people. So they're witnessing, a verb, to the one to whom they're speaking. See, but the scripture never uses the word that way. It is an incorrect usage of the word. A witness in the scripture, by the way, it's a noun, a witness, is one who by word and by deed speaks and lives the truth as revealed by God. You see, it is a witness to God. Father, Son, and Spirit. It is not witnessing to people. When you speak to people, speak the gospel to people, and preach the gospel and teach the gospel to people, you are witnessing to God, not to the people. Now, there are two distinct ways in which Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, is the faithful witness. As the express image of the Father, since he is God, the Son, he speaks. The word is logos, the Greek word, word. He speaks only the truth of God. And secondly, Yeshua, Yahweh, Jesus, same word, is a witness in his judgment against those who revolt in treasonous disregard of God's truth. His judgmental presence is a faithful witness to God's covenant. So, Jesus' parousia, which we remember occurs several times in Matthew chapter 24, his parousia, which is his presence in judgment against Israel, was a witness. It is a faithful witness to the revealed covenantal purpose of God in all of his creation. Now, since judgment is a true and faithful witness to God's covenantal purposes, I think it would be valuable for us to begin exploring some of these older prophecies with regard to these things. You know, we'd like to see the Bible as a whole rather than as a New Testament and an older testament that has somehow been discarded by the New Testament church. We see the Bible as one great big revelation of God, the same from beginning to end. It's all a great big Christian document. So we need to go back to the older prophecies, and this will be the case on a lot of occasions as we make our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ, because there's absolutely nothing in St. John's revelation of Jesus Christ that's not explicitly prophesied or foreshadowed or prefigured in the older scriptures. Not a thing. So let's listen now for a minute to the prophet Hosea in chapter 6. This is God's revelation to the prophet. It is his inspired word, so listen carefully. Hosea writes, "Come, let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in him. And let us know, let us follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto you? Judah, what shall I do unto you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the dew that goes away early. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets." Hewed means to cut down, by the way. "Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. For I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. It is stained with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way toward Shechem. Yea, they have committed lewdness. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. There whoredom is found in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, there's a harvest appointed for you when I bring back the captivity of my people." As I hope you heard, Hosea's prophecy includes God's pre-fall covenant, which Adam broke. And it's the same covenant, you see, which Israel broke. And the light, the witness, comes in judgment upon Israel as surely as he came in judgment upon Adam. And there is healing for God's people through the resurrection on the third day. Next thing that John writes concerning the person of the Son of God, Son of Man, is firstborn from death. You see it in verse 5? The witness, the faithful, now the firstborn from death. The apostle wrote, you remember, since Adam all men die. It is the curse of God on Adam and all of his posterity, all of us. We are doomed to sin and deterioration and death due to the covenantal curse of God upon all human flesh. The very image of God in man revolted against the creator of humanity and against his covenant. And we received the just reward for our treasonous rebellion. As Hosea said back in chapter 6, having dealt treacherously against God and his covenant. However, one man, born of the flesh, rose out of death, victorious over the curse. And he did that in order that the image of God in man might be rescued from that covenantal curse. Since Adam, or any of his posterity, could do anything about his cursed deadness, there had to be a second one. Second Adam. There had to be another beginning of humanity who kept God's covenant. The second Adam had to die the death of the curse and defeat it in order for mankind in him to be rescued. He is the firstborn from death. He is the head of a new humanity. And in him we have a new covenantal head. Adam was the head of the first humanity. Jesus is the second Adam, the head of the new humanity. And in him we have a new covenantal head, you see. Those in the firstborn from death don't suffer the eternal judgmental wrath of Almighty God for humanity's revolt against its creator. The term that the apostle uses in his holy inspired word is propitiation. What it means is that the wrath of God against all his rebellious creatures is satisfied by the curse against humanity having been poured out on the Son of God, Son of Man. And that man, Jesus the Christ, suffered all of it and arose out of death, the firstborn among many. And there will be many. He was the first. Many have followed. Many will follow. You remember God promised Abraham an innumerable multitude because he believed God and because he anticipated the coming of God's anointed Son. And those people who belonged to Abraham, this multitude, numbering as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, would number all of those, and they would be raised out of death as surely as Jesus Christ arose as his firstborn. John continues, verse 5. The firstborn from death and ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Note, please, that John writes that Jesus Christ is presently, present tense, firstborn and ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Does this statement not refute by itself the assumption that our resurrected and ascended Savior has not yet been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Just right by itself, just one statement. Since Darby and Schofield and Dwight L. Moody, many of the churches of this kingdom of King Jesus assert that with certainty that Jesus is still in heaven, he's not going to be crowned King of Kings until the rapture. It's another result of the scheme of dispensationalism that's been imposed on the text of Scripture. But let's go to the prophetic word of God in Scripture and look at least one passage that prophesies the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The most prominent one, of course, we read this all the time and sing it all the time in this church, and it's Psalm 2. Let me just read verses 8 through 12 for you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist here in this psalm is quoting God. And all the nations have been given to the Son as an inheritance. All the magistrates on earth are under court order to submit. Everybody in authoritative positions in civil government, whether it be kings or presidents or judges or legislators or governors or mayors or city council members, the sovereignty and the dominion of King Jesus has truly been asserted by God in his holy word, and it's over all nations. It is non-negotiable. Rulers are in a predicament here, aren't they? They can, one, submit to his government and law, accepting God's non-negotiable terms of peace with God. Or, secondly, they can go their own way and be subject to the rod of his anger. There's not a third. It's just two. The non-negotiable terms in Psalm 2 and in many other places through the Scriptures are presumptuous and rude and disrespectful of human dignity in the minds of many. Civil magistrates are used to thinking of themselves as independent of the rule of Christ. They are as gods in their own minds. The law of the king being the rule of law in the land is a rather audacious idea to them. And the fact that it's binding upon all magistrates as well as all men is just too much to bear. It can't be allowed. That's the thought process for persecution of Christians, isn't it, in the Christian church? That's the thought process. Some magistrates, some of these in our own country, will allow Christian thought to the table in order to participate in the marketplace of ideas, as Rush Limbaugh likes to call it. Christians can come to the table. They can be there and present their positions like everybody else does. And many Christian conservatives take that very position today, don't they? But to many more, even that's intolerable. It's an affront to the dignity of rational people to even let Christians in on the conversation. Then lastly, there are those in this postmodern Christian community who hold to a Jesus who just rules in their hearts. This Jesus is interested in spiritual things, they say, and that spiritual rule shouldn't be mixed at all with politics. Let Jesus rule the heart, let the elected leaders rule in all the civil matters. That view of the world is is what we like to call escapist or retreatist. And that view is kind of like money in the bank for those who like for the state to take over messianic duties, because there's no competition, you see. The church just retreats into the background while the state taxes its people for anything and everything, takes over the education of all the children, and then proliferates law for its own benefit. No competition from Jesus Christ and his law word. Impotent Christianity, you see, is priceless from the state's point of view. If the first churches in the nations, to which John's revelation is being written, by the way, the first churches in the nations had exhibited this kind of religion, you know, they would have blended in very nicely with all the other religions, and Caesar would have had no problem with it, because it would have looked very similar to the others, other gods and religions in the pantheon of gods, and Caesar could have maintained his position in that case as the God of the state and the mediator between earth and heaven. That's what Caesar was in Rome. But as is revealed in Revelation of Jesus Christ, the church was unaware of any concessions with Caesar's lordship. There was no retreatism from culture and from society, because apostolic doctrine taught the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And as John says here, directly from the mouth of God the Father, he is ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. And it was this, of course, that guaranteed the persecution. It was this that guaranteed the torture. It was this that guaranteed the death of many early Christians, not only from Rome, but also from Jerusalem. But at the same time that it guaranteed that persecution, it also guaranteed ultimate victory. Because Jesus Christ was given all authority in heaven and in earth, as we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 28, all opposition to his rule is anathematized. It's cursed. All opposition to his rule is doomed. Every authority that rises up against him is going to be crushed, because God promised that all of his enemies were going to be put under his feet. God laughs at them, as Psalm 2 says, when they rise up against his king. There's absolutely nothing worse for a would-be God than to be the subject of laughter and scorn and derision from Almighty God. Well, that concludes all that I have for you this morning. There will be two additional sermons to come in verses 5 and 6. But grace and peace to the whole church from Jesus the Christ. May God add great blessing now to the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Amen.